I want to be a little bit more specific. I mean the apostolic word. That church, the care and cure of souls, is set within the context of that church. If you go off to the hospital to visit a dying person who is not baptized and who has not been worshiping or receiving the body and blood of the Lord or praying, you don't stand there, you know, and I am grace to you and hold their hand and stroke their foot. Do that. For goodness sake, don't become unhuman. But that's not going to save anybody, hallow anybody, or deliver anybody from the wrath of God. You start with the ABCs of Christian teaching. If you don't, what else are you going to do for the person that some doctor couldn't do? So that the use of this word of God is set within the congregation. The pastoral office is established by our Lord independently of the congregation. And I say, before the church. He was there, the head of the church, before there was anybody gathered into it. But he is within the church, and it belongs to the church, although it is distinct from her. So that the authority for the pastor within the congregation to do his pastoral work is identical with the authority that creates the church. How dare you? How dare you to call God Father? But you, as a, some of the liturgy, hey, we're here, God, because we're men. Aren't you pleased? Jesus had some very strong criticism to make about most of the praying that people did in the New Testament. He wasn't at all pleased with it all. Who authorizes you to call on God's name, to call him Father, and to say our Father, to gather this whole batch together with you? Now that's the authority of the pastor. The authority of the pastor and the church are one and the same. Dr. Wallenberg spoke of that this morning. And the authority for that pastor to function is with means that are common to the church. Everything doesn't hinge upon his skills. I personally would prefer an unbelieving Freudian to be the counselor of people who are in trouble, if he weren't so much of a Jew that he got hooked up every time he heard God or the name of God. But somebody who knows how to get to the core of a sick soul with those instruments, but that kind of instrument that Freud would use, or that a Jungian would use. Watch out for the Jungians. They are the veneer on the Trojan horse. Or those who would use somebody who's trained over here in Minnesota, or at Menninger Foundation. The skills, if they are intelligent and used well, will do good service for their purposes. But the means we have as pastors are the means that are common to all the church, as means as spit and clay were for the healing of the blind man. Bread, wine, water, mouth, ears, that's it. When the blue signal rings in the hospital, everybody comes running. The pastor who's on the clinical pastoral education staff may be allowed to stand there and hold a hose, provided he stands out of the way of the important activity. And after it's all through, you take the corpse out, and there we stand, and we say some gosh awful things about this. Resurrection to glory, waiting for this. And all we have is words. So that there is a perfect union between the life of the church and the life of the pastor. Between the means for the church's life and the means for taking care of the church. And they are in perfect union with the goals. The goal is the forgiveness of sin, salvation, and eternal life in the resurrection from the dead. Body and soul in perfect union and harmony with itself, with God, and with the others. So that there is then a profound unity. Excuse me a minute, please. There is a profound unity between
the means for diagnosis, the means for caring and curing souls, and the goals to which we are going, just as God, Blessed Trinity, is one. And just as Holy Church, full of all her scabs and bumps, and all of her warts and wrinkles, and all the people who can't stand each other, one Holy Church, so is this understanding of pastoral care. Now this stands in stark contrast to where all of the skills reside in the teacher, and the basic resources reside in the client, and the context is a kind of a general tradition that will sort of carry people along. Thus, the ideologies have done with us such a job on understanding the pastoral office that we are quite confounded when it comes time to raising the question, shall we or shall we not ordain women to the pastoral office? I must make a little footnote here of what I learned from the great Paul Homer at Yale. He's now retired, living in St. Paul. I understand he teaches at Augsburg College. Any of you have a chance to study with him, he's well worth studying with. He said, dogma and doctrine are like the rules of rhetoric and grammar. When you get up to do theology, make a theological response, or you get up to preach or catechize or to teach somebody, you don't stand up and recite the rules of rhetoric and grammar. Justification by grace, word and sacrament alone, ministry of word and sacrament. I've recited all of the rules of grammar, and therefore I have spoken the word of God. Not so, says Homer. For the rules of grammar and of rhetoric are to govern your thinking and your speaking in such a way that you can deliver a word to somebody else for them to understand. And so our theological exploration of the ordination of women to the pastoral office has to be set, in my opinion, the way I have set it for you. It's not the only way, but it is one way. Now, one of the whipping boys in this ideological confrontation is the word hierarchy. And I agree with you that with the people who whip it, that there has been a great deal of distortion with the use of the word hierarchy. Dionysius the Areopagite, so far as I know, is the fountainhead of its classification. This range of beings from God to the amoeba or the amoeba to God, and everybody has his place in this ladder. It became very common in the Christian church after Clement of Alexandria. But I want to submit to you two things. Number one, the hierarchical notion being strong in the understanding of the pastoral office in the church and then the life of families and the world they live in, was not able to gain that much in the church until the notion of the pastoral office itself had been altered. On the one side, it had been altered by thinking the pastoral office just sort of seeps into the priesthood of believers and seeps back out from time to time. It's just indistinct. And the other one is the strong one that became the Roman Catholic position, that independent and autonomously of the authority and life of the congregation, this ordination or this induction into the pastoral office means that you've got the power in your hip pocket to pull out the little flask and give everybody his shot of grace whenever he needs it along life's way. Both are distortions. It was the evangelical Catholic Church in the Reformation that restored again both the understanding of the gospel and therewith the understanding of the church and the pastoral office. So with regard to hierarchy, I do not want to fuss with Dionysius the Areopagite. I'm not philosopher enough to know whether he's good or bad. Seems to me it'd be all right. I think that dogs are a higher class than amoeba. But a hieros is a priest. And an arche is either a head priest or a ruling priest. And so, Dr. Wallenberg spoke of this morning. The priesthood of believers is the description of that company of people ordained in their baptism and tied to each other for the Christian teaching, praying, and sacrificing for each other, that are offering their praises to God. When that begins to be the understanding of hierarchy, then you begin to understand how to live the life as the treatment of holy things. Priests handle the things of God on behalf of people, of men. And the hierarchy, this priesthood of ruling priests, is so thoroughgoing, in my judgment, and we ought to try to recover it, so thoroughgoing that it starts at the primordial point. That is, the first thing the woman rules over is her sexual being as woman, mind, body, and energy, and similarly with the man. And then they rule over a marriage like a king and queen running an estate. It was there before they got there, and it'll be there after they leave. And their kids are going to shove off like they did. Hopefully. Chicago, the 40-year-old began to come back home and live with mom and daddy again. They were afraid of the big bad world. Now, if this is the way hierarchy functions, that is, the ruling priests tied together, treating the things of God in their life as the holy things, their own being, their relationships to each other, wherever they are placed, the work they do, the time they live, then pastoral care must be first focused upon repentance. That's its shape. Because in our fallen world, we have bent this against itself. That's really what our sin is. The insistence upon ourselves in the presence of God. And He must back off. To repent is to die. It is to die. You are in the ruling priesthood of believers, kings and queens. It is to die in the baptismal death with Jesus. But if you're died with Jesus, you're raised with Him. Faith is the second element in the shape of this Christian life and pastoral care. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the area in which this is lived is our vocation. Our maleness and femaleness, our being children and being parents, and so on. Now, what is the authority of the pastor in this? I am so sorry for many of the lay men and women. I really have a compassionate heart. One time we used the text to talk about not being able to vote. Dr. Wallenberg, I think, blew that whole idea out of the water this morning. Then we used it, and we still use it. If you're a woman teacher, you can't get a call. You'll be contracted. If you're a man teacher, something else is different. We have boxed ourselves into the corner. In 10 years, I think, the Missouri Synod will be ordaining pastors, women, to the pastoral office. We're boxed into the corner. The power of politics is going to make it come true. Because we have had a broken notion of what is peculiarly the authority of the pastor. The authority of the pastor, I think, swings at two points. It is the public, at the bottom of the pyramid, or as the mouth of the company, Christ and His church, to exercise the office of the keys. That means to absolve penitent sinners, to crack the jaw of death and sin and hell and condemnation, to crack it wide open, and with a word in the ear of a penitent, to raise them to the life with God. Let it be done to me according to your word. Mary is our model. And where there will not be that life, then the closing of the door. In the great last step, before there is no more last step, the office of the keys. Now, to do this, any of you who have done this know, requires teaching. If you want to have your mind blown, and you can persuade anybody to be a penitent in your congregation, Invite them to make private confession to you and to open up their life to you. And then talk to them about what they want and how they think they're going to get it and why they should be forgiven. You will hear the most gosh-awful Protestant Roman Catholic notion of contritionism that you can imagine.
And say, I've instructed these people. How come they don't know?
They don't know because the old Adam is theologically at work all the time, confounding the truth. So that the way of teaching, not controlling, but teaching, has a kind of focus in this function of the key. Teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, listening to the confession, and absolving. And the second swinging place is the table. Who goes to the table? How are they prepared to the table? I am sorry, in some ways, I'm such a resentful man. I so resent that we think if we've got a little card that they sign, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the real presence, I want to go, and I'm a member of the Missouri Synod. But that is the equivalent of preparation. But if somebody comes from the outside, we're not going to let them in. We are more concerned to ask questions of the outsider than we are to care for the life of our own people who are eating. At least that way to me, it seems to me. As a pastor in Chicago, I developed a rather maverick way. We were a community church. And so once or twice a year, people in the community would sort of belly up to the bar and they'd find out what's going on in their church, you know. And everybody else seemed to be going to sacraments, so why not they? And so I finally just had to stop and say, you know, who are you? Are you baptized? Then I had to learn, are you baptized with water? Because we had some baptized with rose petals and in the name of equality, fraternity, and liberty. Well, this is, I've done this yet, and I'm a new pastor. I'm an old man taking care of a congregation at Zion in downtown St. Paul. One day there were two handsome-looking young men. My mouth just drooled. I thought maybe they'll become members here. They came up to the table and I said, what's your name? The reply was, I go to Concordia College. I'm going to be a pastor. I said, God bless your studies. Now, what's your name? And then, are you baptized? I said. We said, I'm going to the college. I said, I know. Thank you. God bless you. Are you baptized? And then I started catechizing him. You know, it's like pulling teeth to get the man to confess anything about himself. Just walk in up to the altar and say, that's all right. Now, my concern about that man ought not be so much greater than my concern about all the men and women in the congregation who are eating and drinking. For to be the one at the altar is not to have the power seat in your hand. It is to be obligated to care for the life of repentance and faith and holy living of the people who eat and drink there. The means now by which we do this are very simple, even so simple they are offensive. We have the law of God, mocked, despised, run from, but never escapable. It is an infallible, inerrant word that has its power within it. And it is for us to say. It is not to be presumed. And then we have the gospel of God. If the law rules, the gospel must shut up. If the gospel rules, the law is quieted. On our fevered consciences and troubled lives, the baptismal water is poured when the gospel rules. Both are word of God. And the care and the cure of souls have that as their authority. The authority of the pastor, then, is rather specifically limited, in my opinion. We are to see that this word is used, that it's used with intelligence. That's why we spend so much time studying and praying. We want to be able to give it to Pete and Joe and Ann so that it fits. And to the congregation, that we aren't just reading a canned sermon or a Sunday school lesson that some little airline stewardess wrote during her vacation, you know, for Concordia Publishing House. And that we want the sacraments administered. I'm really in a problem, really have a problem, Dr. Wallenberg, with that. Every church I've ever served in has had individual glasses. They almost make me throw up. What do you do? Throw them out? Break them? I used to tell the people I want to elevate that tray of glasses and just walk away from it and see what happens. So that I think inseparably connected to this authority of the Word of God, very closely, rather specifically defined, I think two other things are absolutely fundamental. The pastor has the advantage of being allowed to suffer more than the ordinary members of the congregation. The capacity to suffer as a good soldier of Christ and not to grumble and complain about your congregation, not even in your prayers. You must grumble and complain. Do it on your knees in front of your father confessor. And the life of prayer. We are impotent. It is not the fast tongue, the clever use of words, the persuasive abilities that make the Word of God effective. Effective is not one of the things we bring to preaching the Word of God. It is our beggarliness in praying to God, crying for God to do His work, plead for His grace sake on these people that we are talking to and on us. So it is this now office into which we are raising the question about the ordination of women and of gays. What do we mean when we say ordination? Mr. Chairman, are you responsible for this?
No.
For the time?
For
the time? Well, I had 5 minutes taken away at the beginning. Can I add 5 minutes at the end? All right. Shall I be through then at 1:30? Is it 2:30 or 2:35? 2:35. Thank you. I'll keep talking. You can go out at 2:30 if you'd like. I don't blame you. What do we mean when we talk about ordination? Number one, we mean something about which we have nothing, with which we have nothing to do. Tiffany and tussle. God sets in the church where He wants us to be. It is very much like a family. You didn't choose your father or your mother or your brothers or your sisters. And only in America have you had a chance to choose your spouse. Well, it's pretty much like that in the church. Except we've got clever now. We know how to transfer from congregation to congregation, depending on whether they teach right or what the music is like or this or that. That's the one thing about it. God sets us in the church as He will. And He sets us there for one simple purpose. For the life in that gospel or in that spirit which contributes to the common good. But ordination also is a word that is applied to what the church does. The office that was established by Christ as within and distinct from the church also is an office to which the church, as His wife and bride, is instructed to call pastors to fill that office. And they are ordained. Now, I don't know what all goes through your mind when you hear that word. I don't know what goes through my mind. But there are two things that I want to say about it that I think are fundamental, whatever else we say. To be ordained is to be put under orders. So you must understand ordination as a canonical law. You've got to know this. You've got to be this kind of person. You've got to do this. Do you promise and swear that you're going to do that? If you're not equipped to do that, you can't be put under orders. The orders are very clear. But that's like the skin on the cannon. That's not where the juice is. Pastoral care can become very rigid and very legalistic. Oh, yes, we can trumpet how we don't allow masons to come to the altar. Aren't we something? And then we will gossip about a fellow pastor.
Ooh, yeah, we're something.
So that the orders we are under by the law, canonical, juridical, handbook, whatever, are the orders to order the church, not by the law, but by the gospel. To see to it that the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, the sacraments according to Christ's institution, being administered, and the life of the people being cared for, is by the gospel. Those are our orders. So that to be ordained is to be put under orders. But the orders are to reorder the church, like the man who was called in, pay up, you owe me millions. And the fellow said, pity me and I'll pay it all. If he had three eternities and one hell plus that, he couldn't have paid the bill. And then the king said, I forgive you. You don't need any money in this kingdom. The man is free. He's got a new life. Everything is given back to him in a new way. So the ordering of the church is by the order of holy forgiveness, holy absolution, the preaching of the gospel. And how this is done, this ordering by canonical law, that what you do is you don't try to run the church by canonical law. You run it by the gospel. And yet these are intertwined within the pastor and the congregation. There's this law always at work and this gospel always pouring water on the heat of the law and the condemnation. To order the church's life, then, is to see that this office of the pastor is filled. It seems to me that in the present disarray, we ought to be saying two more things. We ought to be saying that as the order in Christian doctrine is the centrality of justification by grace through faith, so we ought to be ordered. And for that, there is the pastoral office. In order to get this faith, God has established the ministry of the church. So there ought to be an ordering now for all of those men and women who are leading the church in the life of love, the works of mercy, teaching the ignorant, being the cantor, leading in the praying of the psalms, playing the music, teaching the ignorant families how to live, counseling those who are in trouble. So that as faith is our life in God, love is our life of service. And in the evangelical church, the order is faith is the womb or the mother, love is the child or the children. And hence, when instead of looking for, George, looking for a veil on the head, I think what we ought to do is across the board, ordain people to the diaconal office, teachers, musicians, evangelism directors, whoever is going to be pivoting around this word, and this work, how to teach the congregation. And their function would be orders. They would have their orders. It used to be that the people were ordained to the diaconate, men and women. In the Council of Nicaea, for example, they had to deal with the problem of how they were going to, what they were going to do in ordination. Because some of the people got the idea that if they were ordained to the diaconate, they could act like the priest. And the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Laodicea in 325 and 343 to 381 had to say, you may not do that. The idea of ordination, I thought, had been taken away from the diaconate. I was in error. There is in the Council of Laodicea one of the canons, Canon 12, which says that they may not appoint presbyteries, that is, these old women who were presidents of the diaconal women. That's what was forbidden. But it was into the 12th century before the idea that you couldn't ordain into the diaconate was forbidden, especially for women. I think it is a matter of adiaphorum, and we ought, with intelligence, to do it. So what we are trying to say now is three things. We are confronted with a strong push to ordain women to the pastoral office. Dr. Catherine Clark Kroger, the president and founder and president of Christians for Biblical Equality, has done some exquisite work on the Gnostic background for 2 Timothy chapter 2 and for the heresies in Ephesus and the surrounding territory. Calling for the ordaining of women to the pastoral office is one of her messages, as well as many other people's. It is related to the notion of I do not allow the woman to exercise authority over the man. I don't know whether any of you have studied that word, authenteo, have you? Dr. Clark has done a rather exquisite and long piece of work on that, for which I am very grateful. Authenteo, that there is a way by which the woman is the source, the originator, the self-made master of the authority. And that is what Paul is prohibiting. For our Lord, in becoming flesh, entered into the life of the woman. Her own blood fed him. She cannot be the origin or the source or the master of the life that is given. And therefore, she is not to be ordained to the pastoral office, because the pastoral office is the way of the presence of the fertility of God, the divine fertility, planting his seed in the life of the church. Thus, the connection with the blood, the connection with the body, and the connection with the authority, which would be the place where the life begins, says of the woman, she may not be ordained to the pastoral office. Having said that, there are many areas that I think we have foolishly, at times past, incorporated into what we talk about pastoral authority that have no legitimate place there. I have made a list, I think, of 16 words that talk about teaching. There are a number of words that talk about preaching. We heard one of them this morning. A woman, when she prophesies, be sure she has her head covered. That is a sign that she is submitted to the authority of God, and I don't think the text makes it clear the authority of her husband. I don't believe that's what the 1 Corinthians 11 says. It's not part of it. Submit to the authority of God. One of the ways that we will do that in our congregation, if we get that far, is we will put a stole on the one who is ordained to be a deacon, whether it's male or female, when they have a function to perform. But they function as prophets. Now, you don't ordain prophets. All you do with a prophet is you kill them or follow them. That's all you do. You don't ordain them. But do you know also what happens when your little catechumens eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord? When the men and women eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord? What do? They cut angelite. They proclaim. They preach the Lord's death till he comes. So that there is a conspicuous place that the women and children are preachers in the church. Authoritative preachers. Preaching the death until he comes in the end. And so it is with a lot of the words. There is this normative exclusion that the authority of the pastoral office is to be the didactic man. The didache is what the pastor says. And all of the people in that congregation, including the spouse, the families at home, and those who work with the pastor, those who live in that congregation, they are to be instructed in what is the doctrine of the apostles, that's his oversight. I think that we have excluded people far too much and far too quickly that would not be excluded otherwise. But it depends on what you mean by ordination. What is it to be put under those orders, and what is the authority of that order? Finally, two concluding comments. God, in his magnificence and his incomprehensible splendor about which he has told us, is the God who in love begets his Son, an other from himself. And in the dance of delight of the Blessed Trinity, the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father, they breathe the Spirit. None is greater or lesser than the other, higher or lower, but they are exquisitely distinct in their union. And when they make man and woman, they make them in our image, male and female. The first fact of the image is that there is a bona fide human being across from me who is different from me. She is an other, or he is an other. We are not homo, we are hetero in a bisexual world. The love that is the design of God in the creatures of his love being created. I want some people. I want some bugs. I want some birds. That's what I want. And make them. Is also the love that he wants of those who are buried with Christ and raised with him. This is how they will know you, the way you love one another, mutually exchanged back and forth. Homosexuality wants to love the self by turning it back to itself. It is the ultimate perversion of love. Therefore, those who practice homosexual behavior, as distinguished from those who may have that preference, those who practice it, by definition, must be excluded from the pastoral office, whether they are male or female, because they are at the center of the office of divine fertility to give life to the world, perverting the love back to itself, the ultimate exclusion. There is no interchange of life. That's why it is a deceitful statement to say an alternate way of life. It is a treacherous, self-deceiving way of death. Fundamentally lecherous. They must go to somebody else's marriage bed to get a partner. They cannot produce their own partner. By definition. It's not merely that they are like some couples in trouble because they can't have children. It is by definition. And therefore, it is not life, but it is death. That's one of the reasons it is so violent. The ideology is how gay and loving. The fact is how brutal and mean. And finally, any life that cannot keep itself alive and reproduce itself is already in disintegration. Therefore, the church, when she asks who is qualified to be ordained, must not ordain practicing homosexuals. Finally, one more thing about the ordination. The governance of the life of worship that is under the aegis of what Dr. Wallenberg calls the episcopus, the pastor, with this priesthood of believers, this priesthood around you. That life of worship, I think, must focus itself at three points. First, the life of prayer. Dr. Wallenberg, I want to push a little more on Hippako A. Hypocal A, so often translated by the Protestant translation, especially the NIV. That's a naughty fellow, that NIV. They always, almost always, wherever they can, translate it obey. And the first thing that Hypocal A means, shut up and listen. I've got something to say to you. Now, how are you going to jump up and obey if God says, I love you, man? All you do is just kind of tremble and, yeah, hallelujah, you know. What are you going to obey if he says, I forgive you? Except to trust it, to get pregnant, to let it be. Now, you pay close attention because he may be telling you to do something or not to do something. That's also part of it. But that isn't the primary meaning of Hypocal A. Now, if you're going to pray, if the priesthood is going to pray, he who is in charge of the priesthood of believers better learn how to pray. We do not know how to pray. The disciples said that to Jesus, except all of us who have been seminarians. We don't have the problem that Peter, James, and John had. We know how to pray. It's not very important anyway. We've got other things to run. Mimeograph here. Paul says we do not know how to pray as we ought. The first thing the priesthood is to be doing is to be praying. To be praying is to learn how to listen. And you really can't learn how to talk until you've been talked to. So there's a focus of what the pastor does in the care of the congregation. The second thing, what does a priest do? He teaches. He teaches. Turns around from the altar and he teaches the people. So that the focus of the pastoral authority is to be a pastor by teaching, feeding, nurturing, and the words that we heard this morning.